After yesterday's lecture, you may ask how Christians could adopt such defective positions on music. And much of it has to do with the importance of experience in the theology of the Jesus movement from which contemporary Christian music originated. And that's why I closed yesterday with the spirit witness fallacy. CCM began, I'm going to give you a history lesson for a moment. It began in the 1960s with what is known as Jesus Rock. It was the music of the hippies who distrusted institutionalized Christianity and formed their own sects. They were influenced by the charismatic movement and put a great deal of emphasis on experience, feelings, and impressions, and so forth. And this, unfortunately, led to a neglect of theology and biblical exposition during the earliest stages of the movement. I'm going to cite a scholar by the name of Ron Enroth, who studied this movement, and here's what he has to say. Quote, "The Jesus people are overwhelmingly experience-oriented. It is important to recognize that they were so even before they became the Jesus people. The word trip, as used by the counterculture and now by the Jesus people, is a synonym for experience. A high is an experience. To be high on drugs means to have a drug-induced experience. To be high on Jesus means to have a religious experience. When those in the counterculture talk about, I'm still quoting him, when those in the counterculture talk about being turned on to Jesus, they are referring to an emotional experience that has a striking similarity to the emotional experience induced by drugs," unquote. The importance of experience in the Jesus people, in their theology, is seen in an excerpt from a bulletin, a Jesus bulletin from that time called Maranatha. And I'm quoting it now. "How do we know that it works? We know by the only method you can really trust, experience. After everything, ideology and the rest has been stripped away, there's only the down-to-earth heavenly experience as evidence that it really works. My beliefs merely left me with a messed up head and nothing inside. Experience is what really counts," unquote. And that's again from the bulletin Maranatha. To be sure, the Jesus people use scripture, but more as proof texts for decisions they had already made, rather than gaining a full-orbed and balanced understanding of the topic from scripture. They never incorporated their views on music into a systematic understanding of scripture. And because of that, when you discussed music with them, the Jesus people wanted you to give them a specific biblical text that directly addressed the topic of musical style. And if you couldn't produce that text, then they assumed that all musical styles were acceptable. In over 40 years of this type of theology, the outlook has not changed. A CCM apologist by the name of Al Menconi wrote me once and said, quote, "God recorded the Psalms of David in the Bible, but he didn't give us a tape of what they sounded like," unquote. So what he is saying is that because the Bible didn't specifically dictate what kind of music pleases God, we shouldn't either, okay? And I quoted Menconi because he's coming from the 90s, but it demonstrates that the earlier outlook of the Jesus people is with us today. Their approach to scripture is still with us today, okay? Now, I admit that the Bible doesn't say much directly about musical style, but it does offer a theology by which all things, including musical style, can be judged. The Jesus people neglected this type of theology when they came up with their doctrine of music. Recently, a CCM insider, an intellectual by the name of Charlie Peacock, admitted to this immaturity. Here's what he says. "What's missing from CCM is a comprehensive theology of music in general and a theology of CCM artistry, industry, and audience in particular," unquote. Now, I'm not saying that CCM has no intelligent and informed supporters, but simply that their theology of music and message, form and content, has never actually recovered from the initial theology of the Jesus people. And so that has infected it to this day. We have certain I'll back that up with certain more recent statements by the Christian rock community. Here's one from Randy Stonehill that reads as follows. Quote, rock and roll is just a thing. You break it down, and it's rhythm and melody and harmonies. God has created it, so it can either be used or misused. Unquote. And then there are lyrics like Petra's famous lyrics, God gave rock and roll to you. Now, a major factor in CCM's doctrine of musical pluralism and relativism is their adoption of the Jesus people's position that the Bible is an exhaustive catalog of virtues and vices. I label this the encyclopedic view of the Bible. When we as believers ask the common question, how do we apply the Bible to everyday moral choices? Most will say, what the Bible clearly forbids, we must forbid. But where there is no clear command, we are free to engage as long as our conscience allows. Now that is precisely what the Jesus people taught. Because the Bible is, when it comes to music, because the Bible is not restrictive on musical styles, listening to rock or any other style of music is a matter of Christian liberty rather than a matter of right and wrong. The position that I just described was popularized in the United States by a very well-known expositor and radio preacher named Charles Swindoll in his book, The Grace Awakening. Let me quote Dr. Swindoll from his book. Any specified list in Scripture is to be obeyed without hesitation or question. That's an inspired list for us all to follow, not someone's personal list. But when questionable things aren't specified in Scripture, it then becomes a matter of one's personal preference or convictions, unquote. He also attempts to paraphrase Romans 14, 13 through 18. That's a large section, but he puts it in one sentence. And here's how he paraphrases it. Nothing that is not specifically designated as evil in Scripture is evil, but rather a matter of one's personal preference or taste, unquote. All well and good, but there are problems with that. The Bible was not written as a catalog of prohibitions, but it often guides our behavior based on larger principles, worldviews, and theology as a whole. Even the meticulous law of Moses, the five books of the Pentateuch, were never intended to be exhaustive. Most Old Testament scholars agree that the codes of the Pentateuch were not meant to be complete, only representative, a mere selection. And this has to be correct. For God to address every sin of every culture would require a library, not a book the size of the Bible. Notice that Scripture says nothing specifically about vices in modern societies, such as hijacking, telephone pornography, organized gambling, gender reorientation, and same-sex marriage. These sins are addressed, and they are sins, don't get me wrong, they are addressed in the Bible under broader categories, such as mercy and love rather than cruelty and malice when it comes to hijacking, chastity and modesty rather than lust and lewd speech when it comes to telephone pornography, stewardship, investment, industriousness, and contentment rather than greed when it comes to gambling. Then God's original creation of mankind into male and female when it comes to transgenderism. And of course, God's unambiguous condemnation of homosexuality, which makes gay marriage illegal before the question even comes up. At this point, I want to look at some important passages that dismantle the encyclopedic view of the Bible. If you have your Bibles, you can follow with me, but I'm just going to move right on and begin to read those texts. The first is Galatians 5:19 through 21. 5:19 through 21. Now, the deeds of the flesh are obvious, which are fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, contention, jealousy, rage, strife, dissensions, divisions, envying, drunkenness, revelry, and things like these, of which I am telling you beforehand, just as I did tell you beforehand, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the key phrase here that we want to look at is "and things like these," which tells us that Paul intended this list to be representative rather than exhaustive. Paul says that there are works of the flesh that are like these, but which he could not list. Richard Longnecker, an important New Testament scholar, says the following of this verse. "The list of vices that follows is made up of 15 items with the expression "and the like," indicating that this list is to be taken as only representative of what more might be said," unquote. You see, Paul expected his readers to exercise intelligent and discernment in determining what additional attitudes and behaviors were similar to these, but not mentioned in this particular passage. Paul also states that the works of the flesh are obvious. That is, their sinfulness is self-evident without the need of special revelation, such as the Mosaic Law. This means that even if this list of 15 vices were omitted from Scripture, and I'm not suggesting that it should be, but even if it were, we would still be able to identify these behaviors as sinful because they are obvious, as Paul puts it. The next text I want to look at is Hebrews 5,
I'll commence 11 through 14.
"Concerning whom we have Hebrews much to 5, say, and it is hard to explain 14. Intelligibly, since you have become sluggish in hearing. For indeed, though you ought to be teachers, because of time, again, you have need for someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You have become as those who need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is inexperienced in the word of righteousness. He is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who by practice have their senses trained to discern between good and evil." Now, what our author wants is explaining is that he has much that he wants to tell his readers about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he's hesitating because of their spiritual incompetence. As he describes their condition, he illustrates what spiritual maturity and immaturity look like. "Those who operate in the elementary instructions of Christianity are compared to infants who can only drink milk. They lack experience and skill in how to find moral guidance from the Bible. The spiritually mature, on the other hand, are like those who eat solid food, who by using their moral abilities or exercising them are conditioned to distinguish between good and evil. It's a skill. And they become skillful in how to find moral guidance from the Bible. Or they lack skill. The spiritually mature..." I lost my place for a minute. "The mature are able to advance beyond the basic teachings of the Christian faith and are able to use the scriptures to make comparisons and judgments, detect similarities, identify and apply principles, discern intentions, and navigate through the complexities of culture-bound activities. They're able to draw more sophisticated conclusions on what is good, evil, or neutral. But the immature are restricted to the basic teachings of right and wrong available in special revelation. They are, in fact, restricted to Charles Swindoll's list." Now, Hebrews would actually consider Swindoll's principle as a sign of spiritual immaturity. Remember what he said. I'll quote him again. "Nothing that is not specifically designated as evil in Scripture is evil, but rather a matter of one's personal preference or taste." Unquote. Hebrews would consider Christians, such Christians, that is, as babes, unskillful in the word of righteousness and in ethical reasoning. So then, let me move to one more text, Romans 13:9. Romans 13:9. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, I'm quoting Richard Longnecker in his comment on this verse. Whatever has been untouched in the sphere of human relations by these divine principles is covered by the summary of Leviticus 19:18, which is what Paul is quoting. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, unquote. Again, Paul is pointing out that the Bible is not an exhaustive catalog of prohibitions or commandments. Now, there is another way in which we can be too restrictive in our application of Scripture. We can fail to see the intentions behind certain prohibitions and commands and unnecessarily restrict them in the name of context. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Now let's imagine how broadly Paul would apply this passage. Suppose Paul were here today and we could speak with him, and we said to Paul, all right, Paul, no corrupt speech, but what about putting a corrupt idea on my word processor or sending it through email? What do you think Paul would say? Or suppose we framed it another way. All right, Paul, no corrupt speech, but what if I wore an item of clothing or made bodily gestures that expressed something perverse in my culture? Would that be okay? What do you think Paul would say? Well, I think the answer is obvious. I think Paul would prohibit those activities as well. He would claim that you are invoking a distinction without a difference. And he would be correct because, again, you cannot specify every possible sin in the Bible. And so I think you get the idea how we can even restrict Scripture in the name of strict context. And finally, on this point of the encyclopedic view, no Christian actually practices this in daily living, including Dr. Swindoll. Let me move on to another topic. The encyclopedic view that I just mentioned is not the most serious theological error of the music industry, the Christian music industry. Rather, it is the assumption that in the fall of man, his sense of beauty and taste were somehow exempt from corruption. That, I believe, is the most serious error that we are dealing with. But Reformed theologian John Murray demonstrates the error of this position by describing the extent of human depravity, which includes man's aesthetic judgment. Aesthetic, by that I mean the entire study of beauty in art. I'm quoting him. Pollution refers to the depravity of disposition and character. Man is totally unholy. All his functions and exercises are unholy because they lack conformity to the will of God. They come short of the perfection which his holiness demands. Man's understanding is darkened, his will enslaved, his conscience perverted, his affections depraved, his heart corrupted, his mind at enmity against God. Unquote. Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck is next. He says, this taint or pollution not only spreads itself out over all men, but it also saturates the whole of the individual being. Next, we have the prince of Reformed theologians, John Calvin. We teach that all human desires are evil and charge them with sin, not in that they are natural, but because they are inordinate. Original sin, therefore, seems to be hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature, diffused into all parts of the soul, which first makes us liable to God's wrath, then also brings forth in us those works which Scripture calls the works of the flesh. Whatever is in man, from the understanding to the will, from the soul even to the flesh, has been defiled and crammed with this concupiscence. Miller J. Erickson is next, a contemporary theologian. He says, first, sin is a matter of the entire person. The seed of sin is not merely one aspect of the person. That the emotions are also involved is amply attested, for the ungodly are described as being lovers of self and pleasure rather than lovers of God. Unquote. Now, it needs to be emphasized here that one does not have to be reformed and hold to the position of total depravity and for this argument to succeed. Therefore, if you are an Arminian, please don't get up and walk out. Because Calvinists and Arminians agree on the doctrine of depravity with the exception of the human will. Calvinists hold that the human will is also too corrupted to respond to the gospel. Arminians do as well, at least conservative ones, with the exception that God has restored the ability to choose through what is known as prevenient grace or common grace. So, therefore, but for our discussion, it is simply immaterial because both sides agree on the corruption of the other elements of man's nature. In fact, I'm going to quote John Wesley to you, who affirmed the doctrine of depravity of every aspect of man's being. Listen to this. God saw all the imaginations of the thoughts of his heart, of his soul, of his inward man, the spirit within him, the principle of all his inward and outward motions. He saw all the imaginations. It is not possible to find a word more extensive signification. It includes whatever is formed, made, fabricated within. All that is or passes in the soul, every inclination, affection, passion, appetite, every temper, design, and thought. Unquote. That's from his Sermon on Original Sin. And keep in mind, this is Wesley who said that, not Whitfield. Now, in this discussion, it is critical to understand that our aesthetic endowment incorporates our emotions, our affections, and our intellect. And all of these have been contaminated with sin, and that causes us to err in judging what is beautiful and sometimes in calling the perverse good and delightful. Can we indeed affirm with the scriptures that man's affections and desires can be so perverted that they can long to have relations with members of the same gender, and in the same breath claim that our sense of artistic beauty cannot be just as abominable or distorted? Even so, the pluralist does exactly that by assuming that man's sense of taste is beyond criticism, perversion, and censure. And we see that in familiar adages such as, there's just no disputing my taste, or beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, I'm going to make a very strong statement here. I submit that this position of the pluralist is Pelagian and therefore a serious theological error. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge once remarked that he was more troubled by the ghost of semi-Pelagius than the ghost of Pelagius. But if Hodge were alive today, I think he would retract that statement, because the specter of Pelagianism once again haunts the corridors of evangelical theology. Let me give you a definition if you're not familiar with this term. Pelagianism is a heresy that denies that man is infected with sin at birth. Pelagius was a monk of the 5th century who had a very high view of human nature and free will. To Pelagius, a man was not born with a congenital defect of sin, and he actually felt that it was theoretically possible for someone to live his entire life without sinning. He didn't think it was realistically possible, but theoretically possible that someone could live their entire lives without sinning. Now, the pluralist doctrine of aesthetics is Pelagian because its outworking leads to the conclusion that man's affections, at least when it comes to beauty, have not been corrupted and cannot be corrupted with sin. This way, in this sense, they go even farther than Pelagius, because at least Pelagius believed that a person could sin, whereas in this area, many Christians feel that a person cannot be possibly criticized for their affections in terms of art. Let me read to you, it's kind of dated, but this is called the Christian Rocker's Creed, and you'll see how Pelagian it is in the statement that it makes. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all music was created equal. that no instrument or style of music is in itself evil, that the diversity of musical expression which flows forth from man is but one evidence of the boundless creativity of our Heavenly Father." Unquote. What they are saying is that there can be no such thing as a musical bottom feeder. And that is rank Pelagianism. The assumption that I just read and summarized is false to the Bible because it violates the doctrine of depravity as it is taught in the Scriptures. When Adam and Eve fell, their entire persons were polluted with sin, as these earlier theologians describe. And we carry that same pollution within us from birth. And this depravity extends to every part of our human being. It extends to the body. I'll just read a few scriptures and then move on. Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer serve sin." It affects the mind. Ephesians 4:17-18. "This therefore I say, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as also the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts." 2 Corinthians 4:4, still on the mind, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It also affects the will, and I have texts for those, but we don't have time to go over those. But most importantly for our discussion, it affects the emotions and the affections. The key text, or one of them, is Romans 1:26-27. "On this account, God delivered them over to dishonorable passions. For the females exchanged the natural use for what is contrary to nature. Likewise, also their males left the natural use of the females and burned in their desire," there it is, "toward one another." Homosexuality is ultimately a depravity or a distortion of the affections. Galatians 5:24. "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." There it is. Desires, affections, passions are corrupt. And finally, 2 Timothy 3:2-4. "Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal," and here it is, "haters of God," there's an affection, "treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Again, we're dealing with the affections as being depraved. Okay? And so this means that depravity has penetrated our sense of taste and beauty, aesthetics. And our aesthetic impulse, as I've said, is made up of our emotions, affections, and intellect, all of which are contaminated. Now, there are implications for this, about this, for dialogues. Unless the pluralist position on aesthetics changes, it is impossible for us to have a meaningful discussion about the appropriateness of contemporary music or any other genre, for that matter. We can't even discuss whether it is right or wrong until the pluralist agrees that it just may be wrong. Okay? Because within the pluralist theology, it is not possible that rock or any other genre can be aesthetically bad. It's simply not there because of their Pelagian view. But this also is a two-edged sword, because just as they forbid aesthetic criticism of rock forms, so they also cannot criticize any kind of music or anything that anyone calls music, including something as absurd as the sound of your electric toothbrush. They can't sneer, they can't roll their eyes, because by their own position, they have forbidden themselves to criticize anything that anyone calls music. To put it another way, the purist says this: don't trust your feelings, tastes, and affections without question, because all of them have been poisoned by sin and can mislead you. To the contrary, the pluralist says, when it comes to music, trust your feelings, tastes, and affections without question, because they can never mislead you. You see then why we must share the same worldview in the theology before we can even discuss the question of individual genres. As I'm summing up, let me sum this up. Aesthetic Pelagianism is heterodox because it makes no provision for the doctrine of depravity in the appreciation or the composition of music. Let me list off quickly a few other reasons why it is heterodox. It insulates genre from criticism as if it were divine or created prior to the fall. It makes the human moral consciousness the ultimate criterion for what is good or bad in art and music. And finally, it indirectly denies the creatureliness of music by disallowing the possibility that music can be corrupted and have its limitations. It is a major, major error in the Christian church today. Let me move on. Musical pluralists often invoke what is known as the cultural mandate to forward their agenda. The cultural mandate has its roots really in Reformed theology. You think of names like Abraham Kuyper, Francis Schaeffer, and Mark Knoll. And it basically states this, that in God's charge to Adam to subdue and rule over nature, we are mandated as Christians to rule and subdue culture and redeem it for Christ. The cultural mandate involves the reverse of the Reformed doctrine of total depravity, which we just looked at. And the mandate says this, that though every component of man is corrupted with sin, and no activity can be perfect, so no activity can also be as sinful as it can possibly be without some microscopic element of good in it. And I happen to agree with that. The cultural mandate involves evaluating the culture and determining within the culture what can be preserved if it already expresses a Christian worldview. But if it doesn't, then they attempt to modify or transform it. And I emphasize those words modify and transform because seldom do they ever espouse discarding it. Okay? Now, that's all well and good, but it's very difficult, at least for me, to locate a cultural mandate in Scripture, especially from Genesis 1 and 2. To go from ruling over nature to transforming human culture is taking a bit more latitude than I'm comfortable with. In fact, as I read it, the first two chapters of Genesis say more about horticulture than they do about human culture. Now, I'm not saying that the concept of Christ transforming human culture is wrong-headed, but perhaps we need to go elsewhere to find it or justify it. And even so, I don't think it has the priority that many attribute to it, and I certainly wouldn't call it a mandate. Even if it were the case that we were to transform culture and redeem it, it doesn't mean that we must transform every individual component of that culture. For example, all its expressions of art. In fact, not every product of culture is redeemable. It is true that in every human activity there may be some trace of the divine image and some good, but it doesn't necessarily follow from that that we are obligated to find it and preserve it. We don't applaud Hitler because he loved dogs and because there was some glimmer of the divine image even in him. Neither do we dismiss a charitable contribution as morally meaningless or evil because there may have been, because the motives may have not been entirely pure. On top of that, the Bible labels the activities of men as evil, for example, Jeroboam, and good, the other example is David there, despite the fact that they were never entirely either evil or good. The redemptionists also cites 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 for this very purpose. Test all things, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Unquote. But I doubt that by this Paul is referring to the kind of surgical precision that would be necessary to extract positive elements out of a out of counterculture musical genres that have contributed so strongly to the destruction of Judeo-Christian ethics. Should we go diving in a cesspool all day long to find a shilling at the bottom? Should we spend our time removing gold fillings from a decaying corpse? Remember, we are never actually commanded to redeem the culture, but we are commanded twice in Scripture to redeem the time. Is this a good use of our time? If you saw an ox suffering from mad cow disease, would you put it out of its misery, or would you try to nurse it back to health, knowing that there are legions of healthy cattle in the UK? Again, not every product of human culture is redeemable. I would love to hear how the cultural redemptionists would go about redeeming the Middle Eastern cultural institution of belly dancing. Well, they might say they should be fully clothed. They might say they should be restrained and dignified in their movements. That's fine. But would it still be belly dancing? If you modify something to such a degree that you remove its distinguishing characteristics, are you redeeming it or reconstituting it? If you claim to be a Roman Catholic and reject the authority of the Pope, the sacraments, the canon law, and instead believe in the authority of Scripture alone and justification by faith alone, are you truly a Catholic? I think it's self-evident. Another question is, how would the redemptionists go about redeeming punk rock? Punk was patently anti-art and sought to return rock to its violent and rebellious roots. The originators of punk rock carefully defined their intentions, worldview, and aesthetic philosophy, and how these would be intoned in a musical style. Punk believes that noise can be music, that chaos is good, and that there's no such thing as objective beauty. Listen to this quote from Malcolm McLaren, the patriarch of punk rock. He says, "We live in a Christian society concerned with order. Rock and roll was always concerned with disorder. Punk rock blatantly promoted the word chaos." Unquote. McLaren is keenly aware that music is an expression of worldview and that rock and roll in its purest forms is the antithesis of the Christian worldview. Punk violates one of the few aesthetic and musical principles that redemptionists glean from the Bible, and that is of excellence and skill. They say that the Bible says very little about music, but it does insist that the musician should be skillful. Now, with most forms of music, and even rock music, that's not a huge difficulty or a stumbling block. But it presents a major difficulty for the pluralists when it comes to punk. And the reason is that punk's agenda was to compose a type of music that was barren of virtuosity, craftsmanship, and musicianship. In fact, the members of the Sex Pistols, the first punk group, were chosen because they lacked musical skill. So then, how can skill be an indispensable ingredient when in punk circles, skill is heresy? Punk serves also to demonstrate the depravity of the human tastes. Another famous line by McLaren is that we're into chaos, not music. Punk takes the mere theoretical concept of aesthetic depravity and degeneration and it brings it into graphic realization. With punk, musical bottom feeding isn't just a possibility, it's a reality. Punk is the logical outworking of the pluralist Pelagian doctrine of aesthetics. So, to answer the question, how would you go about redeeming punk? Well, it's already been done, according to the pluralist. There is an entire genre of Christian rock known as Christian punk. They have their own groups in America. They are featured at rock festivals there, where they sometimes smash guitars. And they have their own record labels. But again, changing the lyrics, as we saw yesterday, is not going to transform the medium or to reform it. Redeeming punk is an example of dumpster diving and scavenging, not of redemption. Well, I'm looking at the clock, and I'm realizing that I am the only thing that is standing between you and lunch. And frankly, I'm rather uncomfortable about that. So let me close up by recapitulating what we've learned this afternoon. The flaws in the pluralist theology include the encyclopedic view of music, aesthetic Pelagianism, and the cultural mandate.